The text that we're referring to is there in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So this is a statement of confidence. And again, I want you to note the basis of that confidence is because of what he had accomplished in his service to the Lord. I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So in that statement, there is an indication of what was done. Now, this is where some problems arise with regard to the theology of our day, where individuals will claim that our salvation and standing with God has nothing to do with us. It is wholly a byproduct of God's grace and mercy that is extended to us. And so the concept of doing and the concept of forfeiting our standing with God or falling short in some way is something that's very much foreign to many in their way of thinking. But there are a number of passages which very clearly establish that that is so. And that's basically where I wanted to start off with, by noting that it is wrong for a Christian to think that it's not possible for him to forfeit his standing with God. Now, the passage that we discussed at the very end of our time together last Wednesday evening was 2 Peter chapter 2. And in this particular case, beginning in verse 18, going down through verse 22, he's talking about individuals who would be influenced by false teachers. False teachers promising with great swelling words and flattery and deceit, promising liberty. But what happens is people begin become entangled again in that which they have escaped. So they've escaped the world, they've become Christians, and then they're caught again in the world. And the statement that is made concerning them in verse 20 is that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That statement cannot be a true statement unless it is the case that an individual who was lost can be lost again. There are individuals who will claim that once you're saved, you're always saved. They may indicate, there's, for example, some who believe in various levels of heaven, so you may not hit as high a level as you would have otherwise if you had been living righteously, but you're still going to get there. They may talk about the disappointment that might come as a result of displeasing the Lord, but you're still going to get there. But you cannot explain the text. The latter end is worse than the beginning. They're worse off now than they were before they became a Christian without recognizing that a lost state is the state again. They were lost, then they were saved, now they're lost again. And that's the only way that can be rightly explained. Now, we talked about the latter end indicating that not only are they lost now, but they've rejected the one thing that can save them, so they're in worse shape than they were before. And I think that's the right explanation of that text. That's not the only passage which establishes these truths. There are any number of them in Scripture, but the other one that I noted in the outline is 2 Timothy chapter 2. There in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 16, the Apostle Paul gives Timothy instructions to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. So you're to stay away from these things because they tend to or toward ungodliness and they spread. He gives an example of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They are of this sort, who are spreading these profane and idle babblings. We're told in verse 18 that they have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So this is an indication of the danger of false doctrines as is taught and the effects of it. So they stray concerning a specific doctrine, that is the resurrection. They claim the resurrection has already happened. As a result of this, the faith of some is overthrown. They lose their faith. And so here again you see an indication of individuals who are no longer faithful to God as time progresses. Now that one doesn't directly impact or state that they lose their standing with God, But the overthrow of faith, as it is tied in with all these other descriptives that are given, Hebrews 5 is another example, individuals who were in danger of apostatizing, drifting away, losing their salvation as a result of it. I think we can tie that together very clearly. Now, there's one passage in the Old Testament that I want to you to turn with me to. This is in the book of Ezekiel. If you'll turn with me there to Ezekiel chapter 18. I love this chapter in dealing with this concept of required faithfulness, that God requires us to remain faithful through our lives, because it is established as a just principle, as a righteous principle. And I want you to notice the argument that that is made concerning what is right and what is wrong. Go down to verse 25 of the text. At the end of this discussion that he has, we'll go back and look at the actual verse in a moment. But at the end of the discussion, the Israelites, and this of course is the Lord speaking and putting words in their mouth. But this is the response. You say the way of the Lord is not fair. And there are individuals today who will say the same thing, that what we are describing with regard to the requirement of continued faithfulness, that's not fair. But in that response, his statement in verse 25 is, "Hear, O now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" And so going back into the context, you have a proverb that was being expressed in Israel in verse 2 of the text, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The idea is that the children are suffering the consequences of what the parents have done. He says there, in verse 3, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. And it makes the application directly concerning the personal righteousness and or wickedness of individuals. So the entirety of that chapter, beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 25, or actually through the end of the chapter, deals with this particular issue. I want you to just note verse 24. We have to enlarge upon that and look at more of the context. Fine. But this one specifically impacts the point that we're making in our outline. It says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? And the answer, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. And so it's a very simple principle. So you have an individual who's been living a righteous life. At some point in time, he turns away from his righteousness. Is that individual going to live or die? And the answer is he will die. And as we make an application, a spiritual application, having to do with the standing before God, the idea here is that an individual who lives righteously before God but then departs from that righteousness, that sin is something which will lead to spiritual death as well. As we consider that text, and I want you to keep your thumb there at Ezekiel chapter 18, just very quickly go over to Revelation, the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2. And this is the Lord's letter as recorded by John to the church in Smyrna, beginning in verse 8 of the text. And you'll notice in verse 9 his statement, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty. You are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there is a conditional nature to this promise, but the promise is that if you remain faithful despite the persecution that you're suffering, that you will receive that crown. It's very similar language to what we found there in 2 Timothy 4, as we made note of it. So keeping that in mind, go back to Ezekiel chapter 18, and just note how the text of Ezekiel 18 parallels what we find revealed in Scripture in the New Testament with regard to God's scheme of redemption for man. Starting with verse 21, he says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So this is just to parallel that. And again, I understand these are not exact parallels, but the principle is true and always has been true because of God's fairness. What God has promised us is that if we repent and turn to him, we will be saved from the sins that we've committed. And so we find this promise that is given in even in this text. You've got an individual who's living wickedly, he's living an unrighteous life, but he comes to himself, he repents of the wickedness that he has committed, he decides that he's going to turn to the Lord, and he's going to serve the Lord. And as a result of that, the promise that we're given is that God will forget, or he will forgive the sins that that man has committed. And we see that parallel with regard to God's scheme of redemption for man, ultimately, that's seen in the New Covenant. Jesus in Luke 13 said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." The Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when they cried out, "What should we do?" The answer that Peter gave them, the answer that Peter gave them, verse 38, was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." So this is an individual who's turned away from the wickedness of his life to live a life of righteousness. And that individual, because he has turned to God, he will receive forgiveness of his sins. But it is likewise fair for God, if an individual who is living righteously, to turn away from that righteousness, to judge him as a result of the wickedness that he is now committing. If one direction is fair, the other direction is fair as well. We can see that throughout the entirety of both the Old and New Testaments with regard to God's dealing with men. He always treats individuals righteously who are serving him, and he always judges individuals who are not. Just as perhaps even a more direct parallel than that I've already mentioned, you'll note if you go very quickly over to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, we've made reference to this passage any number of times, but it's that idea of fairness. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, here he's talking to individuals who are righteous, who are being persecuted by those who are ungodly. And he says in verse 6, "It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." It's again the same kind of thing. It's a matter of fairness with God. It's not fair of God, it is not righteous of God to allow wickedness to go unpunished. And it is a righteous thing with God to repay such unrighteousness, such evil that's expressed here in this particular text with tribulation. And then in the opposite, in verse 7, to give the ones who are righteous, those who are troubled, those who are being persecuted, give them rest. So it's the idea of righteousness or fairness. And so the two points, I think, are valid that we've given in our introduction. First of all, it's wrong for us to think that a Christian can't forfeit his standing with God. He certainly can. God expects us to maintain our faithfulness, as he said in Revelation 2 and verse 10 to the church at Smyrna, until death. Of course, there are two ways of taking that passage in Revelation 2:10. They're being persecuted if you maintain your faithfulness even to the point to where they kill you for it, that you'll receive the crown of righteousness. But by application, as we've seen here as well, it means a lifetime of faithfulness is required of us. Or we recognize that a lifetime of faithfulness is required of us. Okay, so those are the two introductory points that we wanted to establish before we get into the study of 2 Timothy 4 itself. Anybody want to add anything to that point before we go on into the text itself? All right then, let us go in verses 6 through 8. We read it once before. I want to read it again very quickly. He said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There are four basic points that we find in this text, and we're going to be able to make some applications from these four points. The first thing is that Paul was aware of the fact that the life that he lived was coming to an end, that he was nearing the end of his life. He indicated that he was being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand. And we recognize that there are others who will and can reach that point in time in their life. It may be because of bad health. It may be because of advanced age, where they recognize that the time that they will remain on this earth is a very short amount of time. Not all of us have reached that point, but some have. But that's where Paul was. There is an indication that, as we talked about in his letter to the Philippians in our previous lesson, Philippians chapter 1, when he said, "I am in a strait between two things, the desire to depart with, to be with God, which is far better, but to remain is needful for you." And he said, "And I trust that I shall remain." The idea there was that he probably thought that he probably would leave and he would continue his ministry. And if you look at what we see in both the biblical account, the narrative, the chronological narrative of that account, that it seems that indeed he did escape that imprisonment. Not escape, but he was released from that imprisonment and spent a few more years in his ministry. But having said that, in fact, the most believe that this particular epistle right here was written after he had been released from Roman imprisonment. But having said that, historical tradition concerning Paul is that he was imprisoned a second time, and it was at that time that he did lose his life. So he was aware of the fact that his life was coming to an end. And you'll note in verse 7 that confidence that he had. And I don't want you to think that Paul on this occasion was being prideful. I think that we need to understand that a couple of things in this regard. Number one, that the Holy Spirit utilizes opportunities such as this. And it's not only Paul. Peter did it. John did it in their epistles as well. In their personal letters that they wrote, they indicated a confidence in their standing with God and a confidence in the promises that God had given with regard to redemption. I love the first epistle that John wrote, because so many times he uses the word "know." We know, and as an expression of confidence with regard to our standing with God, we know concerning our love for Him and the promises that are given, or concerning our righteousness and the promises that are given. And so, these expressions of confidence are important for us as Christians, and no doubt the Holy Spirit utilized these expressions to give us that realization that we can look forward to our end on this earth, look forward to that final day of judgment with assurance and with joy because of the standing that we have with Him. Our surety of His mercy, of the fact that as He has promised to forgive us, He is just with regard to those promises, not based upon what we have done, but rather upon His mercy and grace. It's upon that this is founded, this confidence that he has. And in fact, I think that it's expressed that way when he says he has promised he'll give to me on that day, not to me only, but also all to who have loved his appearing. So this is something that is based upon the promise that God has given. But it is conditioned upon an individual living for Him and serving Him righteously. So this is an expression of confidence that the fact that he had lived his life in this particular way, in what way was that? It was in keeping with God's will for him. He did what God told him to do. He lived the way, he was an obedient individual. And as a result of that, because I have fought the good fight, because I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, then as a result of this life that I have lived, the promises that have been granted to me, I have confidence those promises will be fulfilled. And so you have to look at it there, not as arrogance, not like the Pharisee in Luke 16 who said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other man, like this publican here. This is what I do. I fast. I do these things. I do these other things." It's not that at all. But Paul recognized that he had done what the Lord told him to do. In no way was he separating himself from other men. In fact, you'll remember he called himself chief among sinners. He called himself a wretched man. He fully understood that what he was by the grace of God, and if it were not for God's mercy, that he would not enjoy these promises and enjoy this hope. So he's not trying to exalt himself. He is just acknowledging that he was a faithful bondservant of the Lord. And that's what we must be. But we can, if we are faithful bondservants of the Lord, we can with confidence look forward to that time at the end of our life or at the day of judgment where the reward will be given. Third point, and I'll again open this up for any discussion anybody wants to make, but let's get through the four points very quickly. In verse 8, what was the reward? The reward was the crown of righteousness. So ultimately, the hope that we talk about, what we're striving for, and we've emphasized this quite a bit in this series of lessons, is the importance of keeping our eyes on the goal. And I think it can rightly be said that Paul never took his eye off the prize. He understood what that was, understood the significance of the crown of righteousness, understood the significance of the reward and when it would happen in judgment and in eternity, not in this lifetime. So I'm about to die. I haven't yet gotten what I've been promised, and it's about to be the end of my life, but I know on the other side of my life I'm going to get what I've been promised. And so he kept his eye on the prize in that regard. And then, most importantly for us, by way of application, in the latter part of verse 8 is the recognition, and this is where Paul brings everyone else in. He's promised this reward not just to me. And again, understand this. When he expresses this confidence, and John and Peter do the same, when these expressions of confidence are given, it is not based upon their standing as apostles. In other words, you say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul, sure, he could be confident that he's going to heaven because he's an apostle. But it wasn't based upon his apostleship. It had nothing to do with the fact that he was an apostle. It had everything to do with the fact that he was one of the redeemed. And so if his hope and his confidence is based upon the fact that he's one of the redeemed, then if you're one of the redeemed, you can have that same confidence and that same hope. And that's what we see in that expression, that he's promised this not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So it's inclusive of all Christians. We can have that same certainty. We can have that same joy. We can have that same confidence that Paul expressed if we are seeking to serve him. Recognize that's not an indication that we're perfect in that, but we have that avenue where we receive the forgiveness of our sins as we petition God for forgiveness, and that assurance that he will forgive us when we do, if we truly repent. And there is a reason, as we look at that, we strive to live for him, to recognize that through his grace and mercy that we can say at the end of our life too, that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and so I get that same crown of righteousness that Paul did. Okay? So that's kind of the text, and again, we've got some other passages that we can do to establish that in the applications on our outline. Anybody want to bring anything into this particular text there in 2 Timothy 4 before we go on? Yes, Dave? Yes?
You're looking at this
stuff. I saw you.
Hopefully that in passing, 2 Timothy was written in AD 68. In verse 6 it says, my departure was at hand, and for the secular edition, that was 3 or 4 months away. He died shortly after the execution.
Okay.
But on the verse 8 about all that have loved his appearance. And we do that every first day of the week when we commemorate the boil of our Lord and remember his death and looking forward to his return. It doesn't say exactly like that.
Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Right. Yeah. The day will come, and that's right. Looking forward to that. And so we love his appearance, right? When we do this proper, and take the Lord's Supper, so we do it.
I don't think that has a direct reference to the Lord's Supper, but it is something certainly we celebrate and we proclaim in the Lord's Supper, and that's a very special memorial.
The Lord's Supper tells us that we love his appearing by when we take to the Lord's Supper. Because the knowledge that he has returned and he was resurrected on the third day, and it gives us hope that the faith of that will be resurrected. He was on the last day.
Good point. All right, let us now go, if you will, to the book of James and the fourth chapter. We're going to continue on, look at some of the applications. And again, we noted the idea that the apostle realized the end of his life. And the point that I want to make from that is that there is sometimes a false idea that we can have with regard to the surety of a continued life. We don't have to spend a great deal of time talking about that. We've preached numerous sermons on it. I think that maybe those out in the world are less likely to recognize and understand just how uncertain our continuation on this earth is. But that's what the text of James 4 and verses 13 through 15 establishes with regard to the arrogant individuals the writer refers to who had said, we're going to go and we're going to spend a year in another city and we're going to buy, sell, and make a profit. And that attitude that we've got this year, it was a certainty that was being expressed here that, okay, for the next year, this is what I'm going to do. And he says, what we should say is, if the Lord wills. And this is something that should be present, if not explicitly stated. It certainly should be present in every plan that we make, every thought concerning the continuation of our life. We need to be aware of the fact that we are not given the certainty of tomorrow, that anything could happen. And of course, ultimately, the long-suffering of Christ will come to an end and He will come again, as 2 Peter 3 tells us. But even should He tarry for another millennium, the fact is we do not have a certainty with regard to our own life. And so as he expresses that in verse 15 or 14 of the text, he said, your life, what is it? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so the vagary of life, the ephemeral nature of life, the fact that our life spans are not guaranteed. And this is something that is true not only with those who are older, but also those that are young. One of the things that you see it happen, it happens every single year, but you'll see a television newscast, or you'll read in the paper or something like that about how a particular death of a young person in an elementary school or a middle school or a high school, how shocking it is to the children. And whenever something like that happens, you'll have counselors that will be brought in to help deal with grief. There will be special memorials that will be because you don't expect that to happen. But even though you don't expect it, it's always a shock when a young person loses their life, whether it be because of illness or accident or mischief, whatever the case may be. Though it is a shock, it does happen, and it happens quite often, actually. And those who are smart about that will realize that this is an indication that you don't have tomorrow guaranteed. And so if there is something that needs to be done, it needs to be done today and not put off. And of course, the wise man of the book of Ecclesiastes, when he made that contrast between the house of mourning and the house of feasting, he said it's better to go to the house of mourning because that's where the lessons are learned. And we do learn more at those times, and on those occasions we grow, our character is changed as we contemplate in the loss of another our own mortality. And each and every one of us need to do that. All men who are at an age to where God holds them accountable for their sins they're in need of coming face to face with the reality of the mortality. I think sometimes as parents, we don't want our kids to think about those things. But they need to understand and recognize that this life isn't what it's all about. It's about the next. And every single one of us, at some point in time, we're going to pass over. And if you're not prepared when it happens, and it could happen at any time, if you're not prepared when it happens, then you're going to lose your soul as a result of it. And so that is, I think, a very important point. Paul, he was fortunate, I suppose, as he's nearing the end of his life, and he's aware of the fact that he's nearing the end of his life. He's an older man, certainly, as Dick indicates. If we can, we can trust the traditions concerning his life. He didn't live much longer after he said this. Did he have some something that God had told him to indicate that this was the case? Possibly so. Again, we recognize this is by inspiration that these words are given. But it may have simply been that acknowledgement. He had that thorn in the flesh. He had that physical malady that had been his constant companion over the years. He was an older man. He had suffered a great deal. He may have just been aware of the fact that his time on earth was short. And I think that, again, as we grow older, we become more cognizant of those things, more aware of those things. But the young need to recognize it as well, that we're not assured of tomorrow. All right? Okay, second point then in our applications, if you'll go with me to 1 John chapter 1, it has to do with that confidence. And I actually made an allusion to Peter and John and their expressions, and I did want to read those verses. So I jumped ahead just a little bit, but I want you to note a couple of examples that are found here concerning the fact that we can have confidence in our standing with God. First one is found in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9. We are told that if, again, conditional nature, no doubt, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now again, notice the confident statements that are made there. Now go down to chapter 2 and look at the first three verses there. He said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." So again, you see that conditional nature, but in that conditional statement that if we keep His commandments, that as a result of that, what Christ has accomplished for us as our advocate, as the propitiatory sacrifice for us, because of that we can have that surety and confidence that we will have a standing with God and a hope for eternity in His presence because of what Christ has accomplished for us. So that confidence that Paul expressed in his text, we can have as well. Okay? So again, you make sure tonight, before you go to bed, that you are right with the Lord. You know, those things that are amiss in your life, if there have been something ongoing, you repent of it tonight. And let Him know you are sorry for that rebellion, and that you're going to live in service to Him from this day forward. And you ask God's forgiveness. And then you go to bed and you close your eyes with a joyful heart and a confidence. Again, not because of your perfection, but because of His promise. That because you have determined to serve Him, and you have repented of the times where you have faltered in that because of that, if you were to die before you wake, that you would be found righteous in the sight of God. You can know that because He said so. And it's not based upon you, it's based upon Him. And that's where the joy comes and the confidence comes. Alright? Third point in this of the four, we want to note in Matthew chapter 16 the importance of getting our priorities right. The reason why he was confident is because he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I want you to notice what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 16 and beginning in verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. As Jesus spoke with his disciples there, from 24 to the end of the chapter, he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, again, just kind of keep in mind, since we're using Paul as an example here, what Paul gave up in order to become a Christian. The first part of his life, and you can make that very clear line of demarcation between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. And what all was important to him, what he lived for, it was his Jewish citizenship, his Roman citizenship, his identity as a Pharisee, his educational pedigree at the feet of Gamaliel, and his zeal, and above all of his contemporaries, doing what he thought that he should do in fulfilling God's law. And that was, of course, the persecution of the church. And then he said, all of those things I count as refuse that I may gain Christ. And that was from that point in time when he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And he said, what would you have me do, Lord? He said, go into Damascus. From that point in time, when Jesus told him, go into Damascus, there will be told you what you must do. First of all, he went to Damascus as he was told. And then as Ananias told him, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, he did that. Then immediately he rose up and began to proclaim the gospel message and didn't finish doing that until the day he died. And so we see that he changed his focus entirely, changed his priorities completely. And as a result of that, he could rightly say, I finished the race. And again, so we need to be striving for that eternal reward and recognize the dangers of allowing ourselves to be in some way sidetracked and lose our focus by being attracted to temporal things. And you know, they're there. They're everywhere. And it's a very, very difficult. That's one of those things where it's very easy to say, you need to stop putting worldly things first and put the Lord first. It's easy to say. Very, very difficult to do. And I think all of us from time to time struggle with that in one way or the other. But Paul's a good example for us in regard to that. And this text is a wonderful text because it indicates the relative value. Okay, you have everything that the world has to offer, and you have your soul. And everything that the world has to offer, when it is given in exchange for your soul, you lose in the bargain. It's just not as valuable as your soul. Your soul is eternal. Your soul is personal. It's yours. It's talking about your eternal standing with God and where you're going to spend your time in eternity. And that doesn't make any sense. Where you're going to spend eternity, because it will be timeless. But that's the most important thing. Okay? And then finally, if you will, let's go over very quickly to 2 Corinthians 5. We can get through the discussion aspect of this. We'll get into the questions next week. And 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, if you'll note, in verses 9 and 10, the point that we're making here is that God is a righteous God. This concept of fairness that we allude to, the fact that Paul's reward is the same reward that everyone receives, because God is no respecter of persons, we're going to get exactly what it is that He has promised. Now, I said here, and it's true, that each of us will receive exactly what we deserve. But we do want to acknowledge and recognize that we all sin, and so each of us are deserving of death. The point is this, is that God has promised individuals who will repent and turn to Him that they will receive life. And so if we have done that and lived our lives in that way, then we're going to get, we may put it this way, you get what's coming to you based upon those promises that God has given. And this is established very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. 9 and 10, where he says, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So again, you know, when you look at passages such as that, as we acknowledge and understand the concept of grace, the concept of mercy, the fact that we're saved by faith, the fact that we cannot earn our own standing with God, doesn't set aside all of these verses that we're reading where we recognize the conditional nature of our standing with Him. God requires us to be faithful and to live for Him. If we are and do, then we will receive those rewards. We will be given those things that are done, whether good or bad, and we will be receiving according to what we have done, as the promise of God has made clear to us. Okay? So, those are the 4 points of application. We've got a couple of minutes. Don't want to get into the questions. So, if anyone has anything they want to add about those four, feel free to bring something up. Yes, Dick?
Is everything we have been going through about being faithful to keep the commandments, it all has to do with eternal life, right? Right? Paul, over in 1 Timothy 4, had something to say about that also. From 7, 8, 9, it says, "But reject the vain and old wise people." And then it goes on to exercise yourself toward godliness. For godliness is proper for little, but godliness is proper for all things, having the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. Not only doing all these things we're talking about, it also helps us in this life. And it says here that the life that now is, the life that we're living. So there's two promises.
That's a good point to make. I'll just give you an example. When I on my Facebook page, you know, your Facebook Yep Friends, and about, I'd say probably 15% of my friends are old high school classmates. There's a pretty active group, and we had a big class. We had about 550, something like that, for my senior year in our grade. And so I've got a number of those individuals. And the interesting thing to me is how uninterested they were in spiritual matters, completely uninterested when we were in high school. And I remember being disgusted. I went, the only get-together reunion that I ever went to was our 10th. And by the end of the night, there were a handful of, you know, classmates, and I called them my friends in school, that were just falling down drunk by the end. It was just kind of an embarrassing thing. You know, stay away from them. Haven't been back. But some of those same ones, and two of them I know exactly, of those same individuals who were falling down drunk at that time, they have, on a number of occasions, with the articles that I've written and the things that I've posted, they have expressed their appreciation for it, and they, in their posts, talk about their realization of how misguided they were in their youth and how that they mellowed. Just saw one talking about all you guys, were you let out on parole? And he laughed and he said, "Well, you know, we've grown older and we've mellowed." But it is an interesting thing. Now, I'm not saying that they got it right, because they're still fouled up in denominationalism, those kinds of things. But when we live a good and righteous life here on this earth, it's a joyful life. Even as we suffer. And we suffer as a result of our faith, no doubt. But it is a joyful life. It helps us to avoid many of the pitfalls and problems. And you see ungodly and worldly people that are rejoicing and they're reveling. They're just having the most enjoyable time and partying and all those kinds of things. And they ruin their lives. And they come in this life consistently to regret it. And so understand that as we practice godliness on this life, the promises that God grants us with regard to the life we live as godly people is joy here on this earth, and then more importantly, joy in the life to come. That's a good lesson for us to learn with regard to our personal standing with God. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with questions in Lesson 17 next week.